Okay, apologetics class session number 11, if you can believe it. And we're looking at page 29. Last week we finished up our session talking about the 10 lines of evidence that create a full case showing that Jesus is God himself. He is divine in his nature. And so we're at the top of page 29. And we're at item D. And we started talking about this, and we got into some of the issues that critics bring up, saying that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not God because he could not have been omnipresent. He could not have been omnipotent. He could not have been omniscient. They say that he couldn't be two places at once. They say that he couldn't do miracles in his own hometown. And they say that he didn't know the day or the hour of his second coming. And we started to talk about the responses to that. Now, in item 2 right there, I say Jesus did fulfill the attributes of God. Now, you may want to put, instead of period, comma, in the sense indicated with these passages. In the sense indicated with these passages below here. And the reason why I'm giving you that extra bit is that I'm a little, not skeptical, but I'm a little hesitant to say he did fulfill the attributes of God. The reason is because as a human being, he could not have fulfilled the exact attributes of God in this human nature. And so what I'm saying here with the first three items, omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient, is that these scriptures don't help too much in us saying that he was completely God while he was a human. So we talked a little bit about Philippians 2, where Paul uses the word kenosis, which means emptying of himself, foregoing, or leaving behind, perhaps, some of the attributes that he had as the second person of the Trinity in heaven in eternity past. And so when we get to Philippians, that word kenosis is a little vague, emptying himself. What does that mean? Paul does not define it very clearly, and so we are kind of left wondering how to discern that term, and what does it mean when it says that he emptied himself of these divine attributes. So if you look here, omnipresent, we'll just kind of take a stab and see what happens when we walk through this. Omnipresent, see below as these verses don't quite apply. Quote, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:20. Well, does that mean that he was omnipresent at the moment when he was Jesus in the flesh? Probably not. It seems like he's talking about a future situation. And quote, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Does that mean he's omnipresent? Not really. It may be referring to the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, after he leaves. And so I'm not willing to say that Jesus was omnipresent. And I'm in that sense, I'm not going to say that he completely fulfilled the attributes of God while he was a human on the earth. Omnipotent. There's a scripture that says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But the critic says, up in 2 and in the chunk above, he couldn't do miracles in his own hometown. The scripture says that. So what does that mean? Did he not have the power? He was not all-powerful to do miracles in his own hometown? Or does it mean something like, because of their unbelief, he didn't want to do miracles? Something like that may be the case for this one. So I'm going to say that maybe or maybe not he was omnipotent, but he was definitely not omnipresent. Now, God the Father and the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, but Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the divine logos, as a human, was not omnipresent. Does that make sense? And now we speak of the Holy Spirit being omnipresent. We don't really speak of God the Father as being omnipresent. Omniscient, was Jesus omniscient? The critics say he didn't know the day or hour of his second coming. They say, well, obviously, he himself denied God-like attributes. So what do we say? we say that, well, he says, now we can see, John says, now we can see that you know all things. This is his, one of his disciples saying, hey, Jesus, obviously you know all things. So does this mean Jesus was omniscient? Because it said, you know, he developed and grew as a child. He learned in wisdom and stuff like that. So was he omniscient then? Probably not. So I think the 1-3 was what Paul referred to as the attributes that he left behind in heaven, if you will. He emptied himself of those things when he became a man. He took on the flesh. Now, the fourth and fifth ones here, eternality and the attribute of being immutable. For the four, eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And immutable, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, those two things, I think Jesus, the divine Logos, carried with him while he was on earth. So he maintained eternality and immutability. Immutability is a concept that was later hashed out by the early church fathers because they were trying to understand God's relationship to time and humans. When humans pray to God, does God interact with him? Does he change his mind? And if he changes his mind, is he no longer immutable? And so the early church fathers had to figure out how to maintain his immutability, but understand the scriptures where it says God changed his mind considering some of the prayers of the Hebrews. And keep in mind here, by the way, that eternity and eternality is a property God has, but we do not share. We are immortal as humans, as creatures. We have immortality. God, we wouldn't say has immortality. We would say God has eternality, meaning that eternality is the property, the attribute that reflects the notion of existence from eternity past to eternity future, whereas immortality reflects the notion that one starts to exist and continues to exist. So that's never ceasing to exist from a beginning, where eternality is always existing in all times, in eternity past and eternity future. So don't confuse those terms. Keep in mind they're two different things. So don't refer to yourself as being eternal. Refer to yourself as being immortal. And you will continue to exist in eternity future. You can say that, but don't use the term eternal for our own souls. Yes? Yeah.
At the same time, which doesn't make sense according to the laws of physics, but God created physics.
Yeah, so, well, the point you made at the beginning of your statement was great, that Jesus, the human, had a, you know, lifespan, just like our bodies live and die and come and go and disappear, but our souls continue to exist. So Jesus existed as the Logos, entered the body of Jesus, continued to exist as the Logos while he was in the body of Jesus, and then continued to exist as the Logos beyond the body of Jesus.
I'm not sure that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, lost all his divinity during that 33 years. I think there was a cohabitation,
yeah.
And the human piece split off, so the human piece was had the limitations.
Yeah.
So it's kind of it sounds like there was a duality between God the Father and God the Son in the life he was, but I haven't read about it. I would say that. Why would he cast away his divinity for 33 years?
Yeah, no one's saying he's cast away his divinity. Paul is just making the statement that he decided that some of these things he's not taking with him. He's leaving them there. But the rest of it he is taking with him. So he didn't cease to become divine. Yes, good word, yes. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. Great thought. Think of the transfiguration. when he got up there on the mountain with Peter, James, and John around him, and all of a sudden the blinding light blinds the disciples, and they hear the voice of God, and they somehow see Elijah and Moses. Now, consider that as more of the God, a being of pure light, you know, constrained by the body of Jesus, being opened up or unveiled, as she put it, and the light protruding forth from his being, and them seeing the real being that he was, rather than a light, you know, shining down on them from above. And I think that unveiling is the real logos that they encountered on that mountain. And it was that being is the real Jesus, if you will. He's the real logos. He's pure light, you know, pure truth, pure love. Because he's the same as, like we talked about last week, homoousios with God, the same substance, the same nature. Okay?
That's really what Jesus chose to show us himself right there.
Yeah.
He could have chosen to create something a thousand or a million times as big.
Yeah.
And it probably was frightening.
Yeah, he could have been born of a virgin but became a man that was, you know, 30 feet tall. You know, and I'm God, obviously. Well, geez, you're 30 feet tall. Sure you are. But he became like in the likeness of man, Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Okay, part E, responses to critics who claim Jesus denied having divine attributes. Now, there are critics who say that Jesus himself denied being denied being God. Critics and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons say that Jesus was born of God and was not co-eternal with the Father, as they reference begotten in John 3:16 and firstborn in Colossians and good. And also I'm saying the J-dubs, that's my term for them, J-dubs. It's kind of a ghetto slang. But, you know, because they come knock on your door and you're like, you don't want to say Jehovah Witness, so you say J-dubs. Also reinterpret John 1 to say what they want. So if you ever talk to these guys, they come to your door and they have a Kingdom Hall Bible, they actually change the meaning of John 1, 1 through 3. So don't take their Bible and use it to start proving stuff, because there may be other issues that they change in there. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was born of God, or something like that. In the beginning was God. Yeah. Oh, that's right. They changed the meaning of it, but the Greek clearly does not mean what they think it means. And so it's a huge issue. So the point is that they say that Jesus had become a being. He was not a being from eternity past like the Father. He became a being, begotten, essentially. And then they'll start saying this is what begotten means. So what do we do when we as Christians hear them say to us, or critics say, that Jesus himself denied being God? Because he said, I'm begotten. Paul called him the firstborn. And he says, good, I'll tell you about that in a second. So here's the response. We have to look at each one. Begotten and firstborn have an alternative meaning than the meaning that we think when we first hear that. So begotten means unique and beloved. It does not mean being born and becoming a being when one wasn't a being. So it means unique and beloved, okay? So therefore that issue goes away there. Firstborn means supreme heir to the Father's inheritance, and the original literal meaning was modified over time, and by the time of Jesus' day, it carried the connotation of, you could put, quote, succeeding in rights, end quote, and, quote, possessing in fullness, end quote. So succeeding in rights and possessing in fullness is what Paul is saying Jesus had. Jesus was succeeding in rights as the firstborn, and Jesus was possessing in fullness as the firstborn. When we hear firstborn, we hear the son of and became a being when one wasn't a being. But in reality, by the time 2,000, however many years have passed, 4,000, 6,000 since Abraham and those patriarchs, the firstborn term had a changed meaning. So by the time of Jesus' day, it kind of had more of this connotation of succeeding in rights and possessing in fullness, rather than being an actual firstborn son. So because that was true of firstborn boys in Abraham's time, but the term just became an overarching term for all of these notions. So in Colossians 2:9, later on in that same chunk of scripture, Paul clarifies the nature of Jesus. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So in the same chunk of text, Paul is making a very, very clear statement. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So he leaves no issues of confusion there, no chance for us to screw this up. It's very clear. And so, well, then we have to figure out what do we do with the firstborn term. And that's the more appropriate way to understand it as well when we consider the literal, the literary hermeneutics. Now, 3, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Mark 10:18. Before you read any further, what would you say in response to someone who approaches you saying that Jesus himself denied being good right here? How would you respond? He denied having a divine attribute of goodness. How would you respond? It says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. What would you say without reading what I wrote? Jesus is here denying, it seems like he's denying an attribute of God. A critic may point this out. How would you respond? That's good. What else?
Well, if he is good, then he is God. Mm-hmm. By definition. So, he said no one is good except God alone. So, he's claiming to be God then.
Good insight. He didn't exactly say, I'm not God, did he? He didn't say, I'm not God, no one is good but God, and I'm not him. Very good. Yes. Think of it and maybe as this being put like this. God is good. Are you calling me God? Or what are you really saying about me? You're using the term good. That should be applied to God. Are you telling me I'm God? Just kind of questioning him. You know, this is like the scripture always does this to us. It always criticizes us more than we can criticize it. It's got so much insight into our issues, and Jesus was doing the same thing. He's telling us what is up. How do we think of him? He posed that question a lot, didn't he? Even when he didn't say the question, by his actions and other things, his parables, the question was put out there to the crowd, the Pharisees or the disciples or whoever. Who do you say I am? What do you think? Are you claiming that I'm God? Because this is the ultimate question, isn't it? If Jesus was God, fill in the blank about our eternal destiny. Yes?
It's like he's often saying, how am I doing?
How am I doing?
Yeah, in other words, how am I doing how am I doing in letting you know who I am?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. And you know, it's interesting, you know, how he sometimes just gets frustrated, like, what? Yeah, he doesn't say this, but it's almost like, what do I have to do to prove it to you? You know, in terms of his miracles and things like that. Yes, ma'am.
I think another thing that just occurred to me is we often use these terms like good, hey, you're really good.
Mm-hmm.
He kind of takes it and says, what do you really mean by that?
Yeah.
And pulls away from the vernacular.
Absolutely. Good point. He's getting to the root of the word, isn't he? Yes. Okay, item F. Responses to critics who claim a God-man is a contradiction and is unintelligible. So when someone says, okay, Jesus claims he's God, but he's obviously a man, and a God-man is unintelligible. We talked a little bit about this last week, I believe. Anybody want to take a shot at giving a response to the critic without reading further? How do you respond to someone who says a God-man is unintelligible? You can't even comprehend the notion. And it's a contradiction. How do you respond to that?
Well,
Okay.
Nothing's impossible.
Okay, that's a good answer, of course. the critic would say, well, God obviously can't create a square circle because that's a contradictory notion, and he can't because it doesn't make sense. So God can't do things that don't make sense, that are against his character, and are a logical contradiction. So they would throw that back at you.
So this is trying to say that's in that
category. That's in that category. It's a contradiction. So what other responses? Yeah, but that's different because that's more in the roles rather than the nature. Keep trying. This is good. I like this. Now you guys are doing great. Honestly, this is what we need. We need to learn from each other. Yeah.
I just want to go back to something I said earlier, and I'm not sure if I said it properly. When we say God is everywhere, don't we really mean that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost are everywhere? You guys with us, and even during the 33 years, everywhere.
No, but that's what we were saying. That's what we were saying earlier, is that he was not omnipresent, the Logos.
Well, I don't know if I ever read that.
Yeah. Well, no, I'm just saying that this is how it's best to understand the Logos, the nature of the Logos. He was not omnipresent while he was in the body of Jesus. Because Jesus would have been talking to Mary, then Jesus would have been talking to Peter, and there's two different Jesuses, and then another Jesus talking to John. You know, he can't be two different places at once. This goes back to what we were talking about. He emptied himself of those divine attributes. Hold that thought. We chat about that. Yeah, but we'll talk more at the break if you want. Yeah? Okay, so you're saying that this is a way that Jesus proved himself to be God and man. Yeah, so we had 10 different items that we looked at last time that helped us understand that Jesus was proving he was God in these 10 ways. Okay, but here we have this seemingly contradiction. So here's a good way to respond. Okay, we have to think of Christology. Christology is the doctrine of the nature of Jesus. So Christology is something that, again, the early church fathers considered for the first few hundred years after the resurrection, up into probably the 4th century. They tried to hash out the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ. What kind of a being was he? They had all this data saying that he was God, but he was a man. He was God, but he was a man. How do you put these things together? How do you make it work? And so, according to John 1 through 3, Jesus existed from the beginning. From the beginning, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. That's essentially what it was saying. Here, the Bible establishes the inseparable, circle that word, nature of Jesus and the God of the universe. Okay, so there's oneness. There's oneness between Jesus and the God of the universe. Oneness, homoousia, of the same substance, of the same essence, of the same nature, inseparable. Okay, he was not a person in which God just inspired, like Elijah or Moses. Like a lot of people say that during his baptism, when God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," that's when the dove came down and kind of sparked him, and he became this enlightened human who had special powers, or the spirit of the Logos entered into him at that time. That's one way to look at it, but the early church fathers rejected that notion and said he was not a person that just had this spark of lightning, you know, hit him and he became God at some point. That was not what happened. And item 4, he was not a schizophrenic with two separate minds, but was someone who had one personality with two distinct but inseparable natures, okay? So we have one personality, not two personalities, not a schizophrenic person, with two different minds, essentially. But we had one personality with two inseparable natures. Okay, an analogy could be just like, and this is not going to help much, but I'll give it to you. A human has a body and a soul, so in that sense, we have kind of two natures in that sense. A nature, a body nature, and a soul nature, if you will. Jesus, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, has one divine soul, one body, like we do, but his soul was divine, and that soul then ascribed to it human attributes and let go of some divine attributes. So it became kind of a soul that had some things attached to it, if you will. It's kind of hard to understand it, but it's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction to say that Jesus had two natures. The nature being a human nature with those human attributes, and the other nature being a God nature with God attributes. Some human attributes, or some God attributes, he emptied himself of, which helped him essentially to become human. So there's some ways to think about this where it's not a contradiction, and it makes sense, and we don't have to run and hide when the critics bring this up. So Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. Okay? I'm on the next page in item 6. One person with two natures. Okay? So I'm skipping to item 5 because we kind of talked about how that worked out with Paul and how he described it with emptying himself. Okay, so 100% God and 100% man. This is crucial that you understand this. It's crucial. If you understand anything in this class, I want you to understand this. It's not a contradiction to say that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. One person, one personality, the divine logos is one personality. The same logos that existed with God the Father in eternity past continued to exist in the body of Jesus as one personality. He didn't have two personalities. There wasn't two people thinking, but two different natures. Now, the early church fathers, like I said, did so much work to put this together. We benefit, we stand on the shoulders of giants here. They had many, many creeds, many, many councils all over the area there in the early church time. And some, you may have heard the Council of Nicaea. Have you heard of that? Council of Chalcedon, I believe there's two of them. And there's a few other councils that took place where some theologians were excommunicated from the church because of the vote of the council and the body that was there saying that their views was heretical. And if anybody followed those heretical views, they will be anathematized, which just means excommunicated. Anathematized is used all over the place. That's a funny word, but they said it. And Athanasius was an early church theologian who basically won, essentially, in the Council of Nicaea. He presented his view that Jesus was one person, two natures, and Arius, that Jesus was not begotten. That was Athanasius's view, he was not born as a being becomes a being who wasn't a being before. And his view won, meaning that begotten meant unique and beloved, not born from nothing. And Arius, who was another theologian at the time, thought that Jesus was someone who was born, who was, at one point, did not exist. And so some say that because Athanasius got the vote of the council, that's why we inherited this theology of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man, and the Logos always had existed. If Arius has won, we'd all be basically Jehovah's Witness type peoples. And so, you know, that's a criticism that the skeptic will bring up. They say in these church councils, by democratic vote, doctrine was established and continued through the whole church history, and therefore you Christians just believe what was handed down to you by tradition. And so we reject that notion because we can think for ourselves. And we can put together the same doctrines they can and did in those councils when we read the scriptures. They just did the hard work for us, and when we read it, we say, yes, we affirm that, and this makes sense. Now, you can disagree and say Arius was right in the Council of Nicaea, but that puts you at odds with many other scriptural passages, and you'll have to figure out how to make all the data from scripture work with your theory. And it's hard to do, as Arius found out, who was excommunicated out of the church. Now, Athanasius had his own problems. He was excommunicated and brought back into the church at different times. I think 5 times he was exiled or something like that. Very, very interesting. I could be wrong on that. But it was a big dynamic atmosphere in terms of theological formulation in the first 400 years. is a class that you may, you can just go online and look up church history, you know, from Christ to Augustine, and it's just fascinating how things developed in the aftermath of the apostles. So the Creed of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD says this, and we're almost done with this section, and we're going to take a break here, but I want to read this on the next page as we're getting into the prophetical stuff. I want to read this with you, and I want us to consider what is not here and what is here when you read this. And understand that this is about probably the fifth council on this issue, the nature of the Trinity and the nature of Christ. And this was the fifth time they did this over like a 150-year time period or so. So a lot of thought went into this. And by the way, when bishops are traveling from Rome to Chalcedon or from Jerusalem or from Alexandria in Egypt, to get there, it took them months to get there. It took them a lot of money, and thank God for the Roman roads. It worked out rather efficiently for them, but they didn't have emails or the internet. You know, they weren't. It wasn't an easy process. So when you hear of a council, when all these church fathers were there from all over the place and all these bishops, it's a big deal. Sometimes the emperors, like Constantine, went to I think the Council of Nicaea in 325. And so these were big deals. The emperor himself was there. And anyway, this is what they came up with, okay? And this creed is still our essential theology on the nature of Christ, okay, that we still believe today. Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, coessential with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to the manhood, and in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Okay? The distinction of the of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature preserved, being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, that's that hypostasis word that we talked about last time, not parted or divided in two persons. Okay? Not schizophrenic. But one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So there it is. It's a mouthful. I encourage you to go over that slowly in your own time and recognize the meat and the weight of the words that are here. If you go to the bold part, two natures, inconfusedly, okay, so they're not being confused or merged into each other, so there's not some human God-like merger, if you will, like there's a color blue and the color yellow and they merge and become green. It's not like that. They're not confused. They're separate. They're unchangeably, so the human nature and the God nature didn't kind of morph in themselves. Indivisibly, you can't divide them out to create even more natures. They're just the way they are. And inseparably, you can't separate these natures. They're attached to the person of Jesus. You can't kind of you can't separate them and create two different people. Okay, so it's, you may be like, oh yeah, this makes sense. But at the time, you know, it makes sense to you because you've been probably taught that your whole life. But at the time, this stuff was kind of revolutionary. They were finally, after years and years and years, funneling the data, putting it together so that it doesn't contradict itself and it makes sense of the data in the Bible. All right, and so I can do a whole class on early church history, and we just don't have time for it. and I'm not a good early church history person. There are much better people to do that than me, and much better places online where you can get the information. I would recommend an author, Kenneth Scott LaTourette. He's kind of a historian, Kenneth Scott LaTourette. Who else? I may think of some more. The next page. Again, I'm just putting the words here, homoousios, again, and another way to think of homoousios is consubstantial or coessential or of the same substance or essence or nature, okay? I just want you to familiarize yourself with that notion, that language. It's a Latin word, and it helps us. The terminology, by the way, in this apologetics class will help you. It was once said that those who categorize well think well. Those who categorize well think well. And if we can distinguish between terms and define terms and understand the differences between terms, we will think better. And that's half the battle, right? G.I. Joe? Hypostasis, subsistence or individual instance of an ousia. We talked about this a little last week. I just wanted to put that here because it has to do with the terminology in the Chalcedonian Creed. So it's a big deal to know the exact terms here. Interview number 5, I recommend you go check that out on JesusFactorFiction.com. That's the title of it. You can find it there with that title. And in conclusion, a divine Jesus is not contradictory, and the evidence clearly points to Jesus being God. Okay, so we have 10 lines of evidence that Jesus fulfilled the attributes of a deity, God the Father, having the same essence and same nature. And then we also have some other ways to respond to critics, and we understand that Jesus, the concept of Jesus being a man, the Logos becoming a man, is not itself contradictory. So having said that, we can rest firm that the liar, lord, lunatic trilemma, we have good positive evidence for Jesus being God, and we don't have to just say, well, he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, so we're just stuck with this concept of Jesus being God, even though the evidence points to the contrary. No, we actually have strong evidence for Jesus being God, and liar and lunatic, those options suck, you know, frankly, but to use the theological term. And so we don't have good stuff on Lord Liar, on the liar lunatic. Those options fail, and they don't help us when we're being honest with the Bible and honest with the scholarship. So this is good news for us. We can rest firm and be confident in the fact that Jesus was God of the same essence, of the same nature, homoousia, God. Okay, now, we're quite past. Okay, so we're going to, since we had some good feedback, we'll skip the first role play. When we come back, we'll talk about Jesus being the Messiah, and then we'll do some role play after that. Okay, why don't we take a break? Sound good? Okay. Yeah, he explained a lot.
Thank you.
Yeah, and you know, no, that's an interesting point, is that, and I thank you for bringing that up. A lot of what Jesus did, we don't know about. When he did the Sermon on the Mount, it could have been a 10-hour long sermon, but we only have, you know, about 10 minutes worth of him talking, essentially. The same thing with the sermons in Acts. We have a little bit of what Peter said, but most likely for 2,000, 3,000 people to come to Jesus, it must have been a long sermon. And the other sermons in Acts probably were like that too. Like Paul, when he taught on the Acropolis to the Athenians, he probably talked a long time. You know, the gods that you have here inscribed on this rock, in him we live, move, and have our being. That little sermonette, that little chunk of text, it may have been an hour or 2 hours long because he was talking to philosophers. So he needed to give them some good info. Anyway, the point is that we have a lot in the scriptures, but we don't have a lot at the same time. That's why John said if the whole world couldn't fit enough books to describe what Jesus did. Now, that may have been just a kind of exaggeration on John's part. Who knows? But the point is, they were right next to him for all those years. They knew him a lot better than anybody else.
Maybe everyone knew
Yeah, he definitely knew where his favorite toilet was. interesting to think about, huh? Ever think about that?
How could 5,000 people hear him on the mountainside?
Well, yeah, good acoustics in Galilee. I was over there, and there's some hills that are really shaped well for the voice to travel. It's not impossible.
And then, by the way, there was 15,000 because it was the wife and the kids.
Yeah, if you include the other people, a lot more. And when we were in Greece, you know, these amphitheaters in Rome, same thing. They build these nice amphitheaters shaped into the side of hills that are already naturally curved, and you know, they seat 5,000-10,000 people. And it's just the actors' voices during the plays. Okay, moving on. The fingerprint evidence. So did Jesus and Jesus alone match the identity of the prophesied Messiah? Maybe we could scroll through here to the next slide. And then we have an interview here I encourage you to watch. So the Messiah, the anointed one, this would be Christ in Greek. So when you hear Jesus Christ, Christ was not his last name. Christ, it was a title ascribed to him. He was not Jesus Christ, Mary Christ, Joseph Christ. It was a title ascribed to him, meaning the anointed one. Essentially, that anointed one is kind of the expected one whom they hoped for. It was the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And this is a strong concept, the concept of hope, which is downplayed a lot in the Western church. But the hope that we have as Christians is that one day there will be no more tears, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more pain, because the full fulfillment of what Christ inaugurated will come to fruition when he comes again. And that's our hope today. So he started the process of the now and not yet kingdom, and he was the expected one. So the anointed one has that, all that meaning carried into it, the anointed one. Essentially, he was the prophet, the priest, and the king of Israel. He was the word of God and voice of change to Israel. He was the priest. He was the perfect priest who ushered in the new covenant. He was the king. He was the great leader of Israel, taking them and the Gentiles to the promised land where God rules. So he was the expected one in all these categories, all these roles that ancient Israel had. He came in and he was the Kobe Bryant, if you will, of Israel. Okay, he was the anointed one, and the one we hoped for, Kobe, the guy who can score on anybody. Okay, so he was like that, and but Kobe was more like Jesus, I'll put it that way. So Kobe's the reincarnation of Jesus, point two. Okay, I'm just kidding. All right, so point three, genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and Luke shows that he was the one who the Bible points to as the main character. We've talked about this a little bit, but you have two separate genealogies. If you really look at this, one is the line of Joseph, I believe, one is the line of Mary. And you see here that Jesus has a royal lineage to him, and it's fascinating to see how it all comes to Jesus very, very clearly, very, very cleanly in the genealogies. So this is a kind of a prophetical fulfillment here, just the genealogies in them of themselves. The entire Old Testament is filled with types anticipating the coming Messiah. Who here is familiar with the term types? Types and shadows. I bet you two are coming to Bob's classes. Yeah, you too. So the types and shadows are imperfect in the Old Testament, but find their perfection in Jesus, who was the ultimate anti-type, if you will. This is something that you hear when you're reading Bible scholars. They refer to the anti-type, which just means he is the end point, the fulfillment of the earlier types. Here are some human types. Think of types as foreshadows or analogies, if you will, when you're reading a novel. It's a foreshadowing of something coming in the future. And the human types that Jesus fulfilled are Adam. He was the perfect Adam, in other words. He brought Adam-like characteristics into his, you know, earthly life. Noah, Melchizedek, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David. He was a better David, if you will. He was a better Moses. He was a better Joshua. He was a better Adam, a better Noah, all these people. Now, next page. Here are some of the types in the Old Testament showing the significance of the sacrificial death of Jesus. So not only was he the antitype of other Bible characters, humans, he was the perfect version of them, all simultaneously rolled into one, but he was also a fulfilling entity of other occurrences and events in the Old Testament, such as sacrifices. So not only did he become the perfect or better human version of all those guys, but he was the perfect or better version of occurrences and events of the Old Testament. So you see, and I'm just taking sacrifice as an example here, and I'm giving you a bunch of scripture references where we understand how the Old Testament teaches this concept of sacrifice to us, and how Israel was to understand the concept of sacrifice, and then Jesus being, of course, the antitype of sacrifice. So he was an antitype of certain persons and the antitype of certain occurrences, events, traditions, customs, rituals, things like that. And at one time, in one person, he fulfilled all of these things in the Old Testament. Persons, occurrences, rituals, customs, everything, all at once, simultaneously. He somehow managed to do that. Now, if you go to the next page, I'm going to just give you those scriptures. You can look them up yourself, talk about sacrifice and how Jesus fulfilled them. Point seven there. Here are several of the most commonly referred to fulfilled features of the Messiah foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Now, I have about nine here, and the ninth one has a bunch more. I'm going to read through a few of them. Read through all of these, and you can spend your own time looking at the scriptures if you like. He was to be, this is who the Messiah was expected to be based on the foreshadowing in the Old Testament. He was to be a descendant of Abraham. He was to be of the house of David. He was to be born in Bethlehem. He was to be taken to Egypt, which happened when he was a baby. He was to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, which happened at his baptism. He would perform miracles. He would preach good news. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. There's an Old Testament and New Testament passage, by the way, in each of these where it's fulfilled and where it was said in the Old Testament. He was to die a humiliating death involving rejection, betrayal by a friend, beaten, piercing his hands and feet. Again, Old Testament, New Testament. Being crucified with thieves, OT, New T, NT. He was to have no broken bones, buried in a rich man's tomb, would rise from the dead, die a humiliating death, ascend into heaven, and die a humiliating death. Huh, look at that, it's twice. He died twice, apparently. Little did you know. So cross out K there. But here we see a list of commonly referred to Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. How many here are not familiar with these? Okay, so we all have a little bit of training in this. Wouldn't you say, just friend to friend here, Christian to Christian, that the church does a good job at pointing out the fulfillment and prophecies by Jesus? Yeah, in general. Yeah, for the most part. You're familiar with this stuff. This is good apologetics. The church is teaching this. This is great news. So I don't have to spend a lot of time here because you kind of already know this. But I put together this table for you. I got this from somewhere. And essentially, it's page after page after page of Jesus' fulfillment of prophecies. If you look right here, let's just do this. Page one. Page 2, look at all these prophecies. Page 3, look at all these prophecies he fulfilled. Page 4, look at all these prophecies. Page 5, okay. It's about 4 pages of tabled prophecies Jesus fulfilled. I mean, there's so many here. You can just talk about these for hours, especially the Isaiah ones. It's just fascinating when you read Isaiah. He's sometimes considered the fifth evangelist or the fifth gospel writer because so much of Isaiah is talking about Jesus. No other prophet does so like Isaiah. Now, it's not that easy, Christian. You can't just walk away after you've thrown me all these prophecies. You've got some challenges. So here's a couple challenges to think about. And I don't want you to read this, but at the end of the table, you'll see these things. Oh, and by the way, when I first was encountering this, even though I was raised in the church, when it was put to me like this, it was really, really compelling. It was a cogent case for me to have a faith based on reasons and solid ground that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah who Israel hoped for. It was a strong case. It really, really helped me, this and the resurrection. And I kind of knew this stuff before, but I didn't realize there are so many scattered throughout the Old Testament. So it was kind of revolutionary for me. So let me ask you this, without looking up there. If someone was to claim that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies by accident, what would you say? Perhaps one or two? One or two, he may have accidentally done that. Like, he just happened to be riding in Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, he... being born at Bethlehem. Yeah, that could have happened to a lot of people, right? Cool. Okay. Okay. What's that? Yeah. Okay. 1900, that's a huge number. Perhaps. A Jewish Christian theologian, Louis Lapides, says, you know, as a response to this claim, not a chance. The odds are so astronomical that they rule that out. Someone did the math and figured out that the probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled, just 8, is 1 chance in 100 million billion. That number is millions of times greater than the total number of people who ever walked the planet. Okay? So just 8. I've given you a ton. But just 8 of them. If there was a person to do that, it was Jesus. He did it. So the chance that it could have been fulfilled by accident, extremely, extremely unlikely. Now, what if Jesus intentionally, don't look up there, intentionally fulfilled certain prophecies? Like, he could have arranged the donkey that he rode into Jerusalem on. He could have arranged having 12 disciples and one of them betray him. He could have manipulated that. What would you say? Still impossible. Why?
It's the math.
The math? But I'm saying he made it seem like he was fulfilling these prophecies, but, you know, but he planned them. Yeah,
but
thank you.
The ones you can't plan, like, he couldn't plan where he was born.
Very good.
He actually could because he's God, but... If
he wasn't
God,
he couldn't.
He's just pretending to
Very good. Very good. Say it again.
Raise himself from the dead.
Uh-huh. Very good. Certain things he had no control over if he was just a mere man. Choose his parents. Very good. These are excellent.
And also, just a historical prophecy that talked about 400 years forward.
Uh-huh. The timeline of when the Messiah was expected to come in Daniel. Right, you guys got it. Pretty much everything I wanted you to get. Here's a list I have here. And he couldn't have been in control of his birthplace, which you mentioned, time of birth in history, which you just mentioned, his parents, which you mentioned, ancestry, miracles, and 30 pieces of silver Judas betrayed him with. He could have told Jesus. I told Judas to do that, I suppose, but most likely it was not arranged. His method of execution would have been really hard to arrange, but someone could have done it. Legs remain unbroken. That would have been hard to do. And soldiers gambling for his clothes, unless he was up there on the cross telling them to do that. And, of course, his resurrection. So there's some things that are extremely hard to do, impossible to do. And then we have the Daniel prophecy of the exact time when the Messiah will show up. And Jesus was born about that time. Yes, ma'am.
And the Holy Spirit is restrained so that the number of salvations can increase the number. But the Lord, who is the God, says that he knows from the longest day
I would say yes. I would say God knows that. Perhaps. I don't know if it matters too much. There's this understanding that before Jesus returns, every tribe and nation will hear the message, they hear the gospel. And missionaries have gone into the uttermost parts of the world already. And so there may be some tribal groups that have been still unreached. And then we need to reach them, and then Jesus will come back. There's kind of that understanding that some people hold. And so I don't know if there's if it matters too much, if Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is waiting, or the second coming is based on that. So it's a good question. Yeah. Okay. Last thing here. I have F. You could just cross out F. It should be XII, basically Roman numeral 7. But because it just follows in line with these responses here. Responses to the claim that Christianity ripped off passages out of context from the Jewish Bible, Old Testament, to use them to prove that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Now, how would you respond to that? This is... Sorry? Yeah. Yeah, we basically are fabricating this, and we're taking the scripture out of context, we're manipulating the scripture to do what we want, and we're saying these scriptures apply to Jesus. That is a good criticism. I will tell you right now, a lot of times Christians go a little too far in the messianical prophecies, and I will be the first to say so. If you can scroll up to some of those tables, Sarah, could you scroll up to some of those tables? You'll see a lot of Psalm 22 here. If you're ever in a conversation with someone, don't use Psalm 22 to point to Jesus, because it's too vague, and the Jews know it. They're going to be like, this is not about Jesus. This is about David. It is very clear, and it has there's nothing in there that says anything about the Messiah to come. It's not like Isaiah, but there's some Psalm 22 stuff all over the place. You can go to full screen if you hit that thing, or actually that thing. It's just a psalm, you know. It honestly is very similar to a lot of other psalms, but here you can go full screen if you hit this. Okay, so anyway, I would encourage you, read Psalm 22, make your own judgments about it. You could be like, yeah, it definitely refers to Messiah. But there's just some things in there that I'll give the Christian this, or the Christian who's arguing this, that in that same psalm, there happens to be a lot of things that are in the same chunk of text, in the same writing, that also seem to relate to Jesus. It happens to be that way. But it may, and I'm not going to say it's coincidental, because it's not, but they're not really prophecies. And a lot of the Psalms aren't prophecies. And a lot of Isaiah, even, Israel didn't think of them. I would say half of the Isaiah prophecies aren't supposed to be about a Messiah. But they turn out to be. There's a dual meaning, dual revelation, if you will, in many of them. But some of them aren't to be taken as a dual revelation. So I'm giving you this table, but I'm not necessarily telling you I agree with everything in here being related as specifically for the Messiah as like a dual revelation sort of thing. Okay, does that make sense? So, no, okay. So some of these things, like Psalm 22, may just be describing David and what he's dealing with. Same thing with these other psalms. But it happens to be the case that Jesus had similar things happening to where it looks like David was having the dual revelation thing that Isaiah was having in some of the Isaiah passages. But some of the Isaiah stuff and some of the, or most of the Psalm stuff is not a direct prophecy about the Messiah. But Christians put it under prophecy. I put foreshadow up there. I took out the word prophecy. This was taken from another apologetics text because I don't want to use the word prophecy. I want to use the word foreshadow. It's a better word for this because it may have the dual revelation characteristic happening.
So are you saying that you don't think that David was a prophet?
No, David was a prophet in a sense that he foreshadowed Jesus, and some of the Psalms he wrote foreshadows Jesus, but a lot of them that Christians use for this argument, I don't think should be used, and I won't use them. I'm more into the minimal, solid facts approach, like the Isaiah stuff and the stuff I gave you that is outside of this table at the beginning, because that is much more easier to show someone if you're making a case for Jesus being the Messiah to a Jew, for instance. Whereas some of these things are a little vague, but we ascribe them to Jesus anyway. I'm trying to give you an example. You may see this in apologetics books. And I'm telling you that you could use all this. And yeah, you know, it does relate to Jesus. Jesus does relate to these things. So it looks like it's a foreshadow. And that's fine. I'm just saying that, minimally speaking, I don't want to try to stretch it or be thought of as someone who's stretching the text too far. I'm going to go with a minimal approach and say there's maybe 8 or 20 prophecies or foreshadows that for sure are dual revelation scriptures. Yeah.
So examples of what you consider direct prophecy would be?
I would say those are, yeah. I would say those that I listed there are a lot easier to show as direct foreshadows or the dual revelation thing of scripture. Whereas some other things are less that way, not as much of a dual revelation passage. So the Isaiah stuff is very good at that and definitely useful for that, and I would use that, a lot of Isaiah, not all of Isaiah, but a lot of them, and a few other places in Scripture. And this is what I'd encourage you to do, like I'm saying here at the very end on page 40. See for yourself. Read the Old Testament and ask, what person matches this profile? Has a person like this come already, or is he yet to come? So what I would like you to do, I'm trying to just stimulate your thinking here. Go read each one of these passages. It may take you a while, but read them yourself and study. This is a great exercise. Say, is this a prophecy about Jesus or a foreshadow, a type and shadow about Jesus, or is it just about David? And only about David, and Christians use it out of context and relate it to Jesus. Something for you to decide, I think, for each one of these. Decide for yourself. What you will find is that a lot of these, interestingly enough, may not be prophecies, but they may be types and shadows, foreshadows, that Jesus wound up, you know, walking into and fulfilling. But I wouldn't use them necessarily to present a case for the Messiah in a conversation. I would just let that benefit my own spiritual walk and say, I think this is not stretching the text, but the non-Christian probably will, or the Jew probably will. So I'll use the minimal ones and not all of them. But all of them can benefit my own journey because I believe that the Bible is supernatural beyond our understanding. And they all are helpful. Does that clarify?
Yes. I'm curious, this could have been done in the year 100 AD. When was the first time a compilation like this was put together?
I'm not sure. You got to keep in mind, a lot of the early Christians were Jews. So they were definitely thinking like this. And the biographers of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were very hesitant to bring up, you know how it says, and as it was fulfilled, in this scripture when Jesus did this thing. They don't use all of this like we do. They bring it up sparingly, minimally. The biographers could sit here and say, oh, and by the way, Jesus just did this and it fulfilled Psalm 22:10. You know, they don't do that. They use it sparingly. Matthew does it the most. He writes to the Jewish audience, and it makes sense that he does. But even Matthew doesn't sit here and create 100 prophecies Jesus fulfilled. They use it sparingly because they don't want to stretch the text. And they know their readers understood those things for, you know, relating to the time and events of Israel in that period. Okay, so in conclusion, Jesus proved that he was the Messiah by fulfilling prophecies. I'm just saying it, putting it at that because, you know, as a Christian talking to a bunch of other Christians here, you know what I'm getting at, and I just explained it a little further. So, but I, again, use this argument wisely. Use it wisely and know your stuff. Don't just start opening up Psalm 22 to a Jew because he will bite your head off. Understand what you're going to bring up before you bring it up. Understand the cultural context in which it was used and about and what the audience would have understood when that author wrote that. And you'll find that it's a pretty compelling case, even those the eight that Jesus fulfilled. It's pretty compelling. So as a conclusion to all these things, if we go to the next passage, next chunk here, the evidence leads us to demand a verdict in the case for Christ. We have shown that Jesus existed. Jesus was not lying when he said he was God and the Son of God. Jesus was not crazy. He was not a lunatic. Jesus fulfilled the attributes of God. And Jesus alone matches the identity of the Messiah. And so here are five arguments that you can use to help the unbeliever come to terms with the person of Jesus. And it creates a compelling case. Next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection. I was going to get into it tonight, but it's 8:47. But if you can, I'd love it if we could just chat with each other and do a little bit of role play and see if we can't bounce some ideas off of each other here. And the question I'd like you to ask each other, the two questions, if you scroll back, it'll be one from the first session tonight. Respond to the critic who claims Jesus denied having divine attributes. That question is on page 29, and the response is on page 30. But try to give it without reading it. If you have to read it or kind of refresh your memory, go ahead. So that's the first question. The second question is respond to the critic who says Jesus intentionally fulfilled the prophecy so he would be the Messiah. That's given on page 39. So 29 and 30 and 39. So if you can just get into one-on-one groups or one-on-two, that would be great. And have a chat for about 5 minutes. These are the two questions to ask each other. So give yourselves about 5 minutes, okay? Okay, we'll go ahead and bring it to a close. I appreciate so much your willingness to talk with each other like this. I think the group atmosphere and little groups like this help us to just go through the practice of talking about these things ourselves. And the more we talk about it, we'll be more comfortable with the terms, be more comfortable with the criticisms, and it's all about practice. Evangelism, apologetics is all about practice. And I want to encourage you to spend time on your own talking with a roommate or a spouse or a friend about these things. Go on some online discussion forums, start interacting with some ideas there, and just practice. Get into the habit of talking about these. And the more you do it, the easier it will get, I promise you. And the same is true for evangelism. The more you do it, the easier to get. And in fact, you could easily take some of this stuff, ask yourself, or pretend you're the skeptic in the mirror, ask yourself the criticism or give the criticism and then respond to it. Just try. I guarantee you, you do this enough, you read enough books, You'll be getting the hang of this in no time. And I want to encourage you, Julie, especially you, to teach your own class. And I think you have an interest in this. You have put in a lot of time, and I just want to affirm you that you have that capability, I think. And if you just continue the route you're on and talk to your church pastor and leader about it, I think you especially can get into this, and you have the passion for it. So consider teaching a class. And for those of you that are excited about this material, that's the first step, is to get interested, and then the next step is to start practicing it. So I encourage you all, don't be discouraged if you are, that it feels awkward to talk to people about it. It will become really easy. Yes, question before we close. Yeah. So there, I guess, you know, there's a list if you read through it. Yeah, they're in there. You just kind of got to see, look for the word criticism or question. You'll see a bunch of stuff. How do I remember it all? I don't. But you know what? Some things stick, and the more you encounter it in the writing and reading, like, you know, I write too, you know, and talking on the radio. So I'm engaging with the material a lot. The key is to keep engaging with it, and don't set it down for 6 months and pick it back up again. It's hard. Just keep engaging. And, you know, if you read a lot of historical stuff 1 year, then take a couple years off, but you read in a lot of philosophy, apologetics the next few years, that's fine. You know, just circulate back to the same concept, historical, philosophy, scientific, cultural, and just continue to circulate these through this material. And over the years, you'll continue to retain the information better and better. It's easier to learn it again the second time than the first time. You don't. You just got to know where to get it. That's one thing. You got to know your resources, know how to find it. But the other thing is, the more you engage with it, the easier it will come off your head. Like I'm noticing now, after being engaged with this stuff for more than 10 years, I'm easily more able to respond to things off the cuff than at first. So over time, it just naturally just start remembering it. And J.P. Moreland said this to me on my graduation day. I said, you know, J.P., 3 years ago when I started, I learned a whole bunch of stuff that I can't remember now, you know, at the third year of my grad program. And he's sitting there, you know, in his red gown, you know, because he's the distinguished professor, waiting for the ceremony to start. And he's like, you know what? Tons of students have said that to me, but years later they came back and said, it came out of nowhere in that conversation. It was pulled out of the back, deep, you know, recesses of my mind, and it came out during the conversation or the teaching or whatever. And I could tell a lot of that has happened, and it will happen for you too. And he says, so don't underestimate the powers of the brain itself, but also the Holy Spirit, to give us what we don't have or what we think is lost, miraculously, to bring it up again. And you'll be surprised how easily it comes up when other people are talking about it. You're like, oh, I know what you're talking about, blah, 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 blah. You know, but sometimes it takes them chatting about it too. So sometimes the conversation helps, and of course the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you to just stick with this stuff, and don't be discouraged. We're halfway through, you know, the several months that we allotted here. And there's a lot more to go. So any last minute questions before we close? Yes, ma'am.
It's a foot one, because when you listen to the CDs, you can't always tell where you are. And are we through all the notes now that you've given?
Yeah. Okay, this page.
So we have any of the next ones coming up?
Next week. Yeah. Well, if you want, I can email them to you if you won't be here.
Yeah, I'll be here for the next two.
Okay. Yeah, we'll have a new set of notes. Okay, would anybody like to close us in prayer?